Thank you, Brother Ryan and Brother Taz and Sister Rosemary for playing for us there, and for all the dear brethren singing. Again, we heard the angels sing, and we appreciate that, and want to give the love again from your brethren in the Ithaca, New York Ecclesia, and also the Atlanta, Georgia Ecclesia, there to everyone. And we had a real blessing for the convention. Usually, like the brethren have said, it's hard to choose a subject for the convention. But this year, when Sister Melissa, my daughter, found out we were coming to the convention, she says, "I'd like to hear a talk on the divine plan of the ages again." And then we asked the brethren here, and Sister Joy sent in the request for the talk on judgment, so we have the privilege of doing both of those. And we want you to kind of reflect back a minute before you knew the truth, and then titling our discourse, "Peace Be Still." And this is the reason we were lost before. And we didn't have the privilege of growing up in the truth, and a lot of you did. And what a blessing that was, because otherwise we didn't know anything. That was just the bottom line. And when we learned this wonderful divine plan of the ages, it was like our Lord Jesus saying, "Peace be still," to us. And don't ever forget that. Always keep that in memory, how you came to know and appreciate and love the truth, and keep it as fresh now as it was for you in the beginning. And we made this little chart up here for one of the brethren in the West Suburban Ecclesia, because we happen to be talking about the little thing that it says on the bottom of your charts over here that says not to scale. And so all we did here was we put this is an inch for a year, so if you actually put this on a one-to-one, it's 7,000 inches from this side of the CAD drawing to the other side over there. And so that shows each year in there. And so we want to take a quick peek at just how fine of resolution that is. And a good place to look is at the flood. And we remember, we'll look at this one too here just real quick. This is just quickie here. Its only significance is what to scale means. And so if we took a look at the flood with a year there, we'll go right to this point right here and we'll just start zooming in. There's actually two lines there, by the way, which you'll see here pretty quick. I'm probably zoomed right now about 200 times. So to be able to see just the flood, which is easy to see on the Divine Plan of the Ages chart, you would have to zoom in that far. If you want to see, let me get out here real quick, if you want to see the 2 years of Adam in the Garden of Eden, notice it came a little quicker. There's 2 years in the Garden of Eden. You want to see the harvest periods, which look like they take up most of the space on our not-to-scale chart. We can look at that. I did it with the curves up here, so we can look in like that. We have to zoom in this far to see the 7 years and Messiah being cut off in the midst of the week, or of the seven. So 3.5 years to here. 3.5 years to here, and then the 33 years over to here. That's how much zooming that you have to do. One thing that does become obvious on it, though, is the parallelism between the harvest. You've got the 1845 years for the Jewish age and 1845 years for the gospel age, and they're equal harvest periods at both ends of the ages. And so that's what two scale is. So we can really appreciate. And what is the scripture write down the vision and make it plain upon tables so that he who readeth can run. Or that you can read it fluently, as it says in some of the translations. You'd be in serious trouble there. That chart's not going to do us a whole lot of good at all to talk about the divine plan of the ages, is it? So we're going to switch. And on almost all of our divine plan of the ages charts, it's usually right down here just to the left of the chart of the ages here is the little not to scale there. And we can see how much more useful the chart is when it's laid out in this form. Here, we can see the flood being a year and so forth. But as we look at our chart, you know, it might seem complicated to look at it at first, and we reserve the opportunity to ask you, okay, what's this pyramid for and what's that pyramid for if I go blank? So, anyway, as we look at our chart, and we appreciate Brother Larry going over the dispensations and Brother Ed too, we had, as in 2 Peter 3, the world that was before the flood, and that was the Luke A right here, followed by the present evil world, second dispensation, B, and then the ages to come, wherein dwelleth righteousness, which will, or the third dispensation, which includes the Messianic age and the ages to come, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so one of the really good things, and this has been mentioned I think once or maybe even twice already, and I think it's worth a third mention here. Importantly, the first dispensation started out as good as you could get. You had Adam and Eve just fallen from perfection, and the first dispensation under the ministration of angels got evil and was destroyed then by the flood. So it started out good and went bad. The second dispensation, beginning with Noah and his family being delivered in the flood, as the scriptures say, the righteous souls are not contaminated, in other words, by the Nephilim from before, started the second dispensation called the present evil world, of which Satan was the god of that world there, and that started out good too and went pretty bad. But Brother Russell's comment about that didn't mean that there wasn't any good in it, even though it was called the present evil world. It had the best good for the whole mankind in there, was our Lord Jesus. Didn't get any better than that. God's only begotten Son was in that dispensation. And then moving to the harvest at the end, which takes down the old system and separates out the church there, then you're beginning the third dispensation. It starts out reasonably bad, or you might even say very bad. There, it's maybe things were for mankind better than they were in the Dark Ages because they were in the time of the end, but this dispensation here ends with mankind being brought back to perfection. So it starts out bad and ends up being excellent. Can't get any better than that, with everybody having everlasting life and so forth. And so that's what happens with the three ages. And then there are divisions inside, and especially looking at the present evil world, which is now in our past. We had the patriarchal age, and a patriarch is a father of nations, if you look it up in the dictionary. So here we had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob there, and remember, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and if ye are Abraham's, or ye are Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, it's going to result in the blessing of all the families of the earth. And then once Jacob died, his 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, which started the Jewish age, which went for a period of 1845 years until the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross. So we had the Jewish age in there. And remembering what God said about Israel, "You only have I known of all the nations of the world." Our Heavenly Father was dealing with them during that period of time. And then that's followed by the Gospel Age, which required the ransom to be paid and Jesus to be there. And he was the first fruits of them that slept to make up the Christ, and opened up the new and living way that didn't exist before then. So we have then the Gospel Age then, which has a systematic ending to it, just like the Jewish Age did. And something, you know, every time you read the volumes on a particular subject, you always run across something new you hadn't noticed before. And this time when we took a look at it, I happen to notice in there the only chronology with numbers on it that's in the chart of the ages talk is 29 A.D., when our Lord consecrated, and the beginning of the harvest of the Jewish age. And then he mentions the exact duplicate of the Jewish age harvest and the Gospel age harvest being divided into two parts of 7 years and 33 years. And that is the only chronological information in the chart of the ages talk, or in the volume. And another thing to think about when we see this, and we'll notice something a little later about that, but the Divine Plan of the Ages was the second real book that we have. You know, we have Tabernacle Shadows first and then Divine Plan of the Ages. So as we're looking at this chart, we don't actually know any chronology yet. So it's just a little taste of it in there with the 29 A.D. and then the 7 and 33 years of harvest. So continuing on then there's the harvest of the Gospel Age at the end of it. And then you start at the same time, remember, the harvest actually comes, overlaps into the New Age. And appreciated Brother Ed bringing out that about the, this is a hidden line behind there, because really you're into the New Age, but the harvest ended there. And I hadn't even thought about that either, and I do drafting all the time. Hello. And we do hidden lines the exact same way. You got a feature that's overlapping underneath something else. You put in hidden lines. It's one of the picks in AutoCAD there, hidden. Okay. So anyway, yeah, I really appreciated that. And then, so then at the end of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom then, hindsight, we say 2874, then would be the harvest of the millennial age. And then following that, once all who are proved faithful then will live in the ages to come for all eternity. Now on our chart, we see that the line progressing this way is time, moving forward, starting out at the fall of Adam here. And this here on the chart here would represent Adam's creation, and then the 2 years in the garden, and then his fall here. And then the time for the end of the flood, and then the beginning of the Jewish age at the death of Jacob, moving on in time there. The beginning of the harvest of the Jewish age, 29 A.D., with our Lord's consecration. And remembering the 70 weeks of Daniel and Messiah cut off in the midst of the week. So it would be the seven-year period with the Jesus on the cross in the middle of it, time-wise. And then 1845 years that was from the death of Jacob to the death of our Lord Jesus. 1845 years later is 1878. Lord returned 1874. 1881, 1914, and 2874, running chronologically down the chart. And then the next thing Brother Russell goes over is the lines in the showing planes of existence in the vertical direction. So we have first shown here plane R, which is the plane of deprived humanity, where mankind were plunged into sickness, sighing, crying, pain, and death, and that's all represented down here. Moving up to the next line that we have is plane P. That was the plane of typical justification for the nation of Israel, and Brother Ed talked about some of the sacrifices and that happened with the nation of Israel, and because of it, they had the typical, where they were typically justified before God, and that really helped maintain their relationship with our Heavenly Father. And then the next plane, and that's the plane of either actual, in the case of Adam in the beginning, or reckoned justification, like the ancient worthies, and then we'll see later the church and everything. And then the next plane up from that was plane M here, the plane of spirit begettal. And then there's plane L, the plane of spirit birth. And that plane, it didn't mean that you necessarily have to be of the divine nature on that plane. That's spirit birth. So when the great companies raised, they would be on plane L too. It's spirit birth, but not descriptive of nature. And for the church, they would be of the divine nature then. And then the next plane, K, is the plane of glory of office. So it's not a change in nature there, which is always a good thing to remember. When we first learned the truth, it seemed like, okay, why is there another nature change after L? There's not. It's the position in office. Remembering Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father, but he was on earth a little bit first. So then moving down and looking at which pyramids represent what here, and a pyramid is good because there's a head there, the headstone of a pyramid, and then there's the conformity of everything else into it, which is wonderful in the picture. Well, mankind lost its head for sure with Adam when he fell. So what we see here is perfect Adam on plane N in the beginning, but then when sin entered in at the Garden of Eden, there they fell to the depraved plane R. And Adam and all his children were here. And there's reprints on right to life and life rights, and it always kind of tickled me in a way what Brother Russell said about what we all inherited from Adam, and that was the right to die. That's the only right that we got from him. But we did get other good things from him. You know, our capacity for faith, our desire of veneration for God. We can really thank the Lord that that wasn't entirely lost by the fall. What a blessing that is. And So that makes it interesting. What is this pyramid here? It's up on plane end, but it is broken up a little bit there. That represents Abraham and the other ancient worthies who were tentatively justified toward our Heavenly Father. Reckoned just, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so as we started to learn the truth, we believed God, and it was accounted to us for righteousness too. And so what a blessing that's been for each of us, and to continue on as every one of you have. And so then here in the relationship of the whole rest of the world during the Jewish age is shown here. They're still on the depraved plane R, but because of the typical sacrifices that was given on the Atonement Day, it brought the nation of Israel to a higher plane. Notice they're still not perfect, nor are they reckoned perfect, but it's the plane of typical justification. It shows a picture. And then as we move on here, then we have our Lord Jesus in his perfection on plane N, actually perfect. holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And then always in the beginning it was like, why is there two crosses here on this? Remember what the nation of Israel said when they asked God, what do we have to do to live? They knew that mankind shouldn't be dying, you know, that they weren't designed to die. But yet, and they knew, I'm sure, about the sin of Adam and being condemned to death in the Garden of Eden. And the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the nation of Israel asked Moses to find out from God, what do we need to do that we might live? So on Mount Sinai, Moses was given the law from our Heavenly Father, and they didn't just get put on it right there. He went back and read it all to them and gave them, here's what God said. And what did they answer? All these things will we do. And so they took on the covenant. Otherwise, it would have actually been unjust, because our Heavenly Father, foundation of his throne is justice. He would have never put mankind under a law that they couldn't keep. But the Israelites asked for it, and they promised to keep it. And we know what happened. They weren't able to, and that's why the Atonement Day sacrifices were there too for the following year. Each year they did it. Well, they were twice condemned then. They were condemned in Adam, and they were condemned under the law. And part of the law was, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And our Lord Jesus had to go through that excruciating death there on behalf of the nation of Israel because they were under the law and couldn't keep it. Where our Lord Jesus kept the law perfectly, and then could pay the corresponding price one on one. And so we were all dead too, just like the nation of Israel. We were dead in Adam and had no hope without a ransom. And remember, one of the most important things, that when we came to the Lord in the first place, it was because we saw our fallen, undone condition in need of a Savior. And our Heavenly Father, who can't deal with fallen, unjust sinners, sent us to Jesus. And in the sixth volume on the Call of the New Creation chapter, there's a statement in there, can God deal with the unjust fallen ones who he's already condemned to death? And, you know, my first thought on that was, no, absolutely not. Brother Russell's answer to that is yes. He has a way of doing this. He sends us to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And so then, you know, we learn of our Lord and everything, and then we appreciate why he died, and even more, we appreciated why he had to die that ignominious death on the cross. And he demonstrated his obedience by the things that he suffered, and we're asked to do the same. Have we not consecrated to do that? To sacrifice ourselves even unto death in the Lord's service. And is that required of us? No. Not until we've made the covenant. Because at best, keeping God's law, that would be a requirement there. But he couldn't ask us to willingly suffer for righteousness' sake on the way to dying. What's the difference between the little flock and the great company? The great company holds back on that sacrificing and are kind of afraid to go ahead and do it. They're not enduring the cross for the joy set before them. They're kind of complaining about it. So that's a real good motivator for us, you know, anytime we have experiences, to look at the results. What happens when we suffer for righteousness' sake? Great is your reward in heaven. We're pleasing to our Lord and our Heavenly Father. That should be payback enough right there, knowing that. If you do good, and evil is spoken of it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So we have those that privilege of sacrificing as well. So then the next little pyramid here, the lowercase h here, is representation of our Lord when he made his consecration, and then he's on the spirit begotten plane. And then being faithful unto death, the death of the cross, then Jesus was raised to the spirit nature on plane L. How far up was he? God raised him to his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and every name named in heaven and in earth, to the divine nature. And remember what he said, to all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So here's Jesus, spirit being of the divine nature. And he hangs around for 40 days there and meets with the disciples, and to encourage them to faithfulness, where they thought, oh, we thought it was he who should have redeemed Israel. That walk on talk on the way to Emmaus, how wonderful that was. And so our Lord is showed himself during this period here to his disciples. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father to put the blood on the mercy seat. And why was it that the Holy Spirit couldn't be given yet to the disciples? Because the blood hadn't been placed there yet. So he went to the position of glory with the Father here, and in presenting the blood on the mercy seat in the most holy, appreciated, I forget which one of the brethren talked about the tabernacle and the articles and everything. And we can see that path of our Lord right through there as we go here, the entering into the holy at his consecration, eating the show bread, offering incense before our Heavenly Father, the light of the candlestick, and then crossing into the most holy, born of the Spirit, and glorified then here with our Heavenly Father. And then we move on. One thing we should look at here, while it was the harvest of the Jewish nation here, what happened then? They lost their privilege of typical justification when Jesus fulfilled the law, nailing it to the cross. And the gray area on the chart shows the preparation for and destruction of the nation, which happened in 69 to 73 A.D., here with Titus's army, and it was the wheat and the chaff. The chaff was burned then in that period of time, and the members of the church were separated out of the old system, which had no favor whatsoever after 36 A.D. Didn't mean that the Israelites couldn't become disciples of Jesus after that, but they had no national favor. After that was what happened in 36. And so the destruction of their nation is shown here. Not destruction of the individuals, though. And that isn't that one of the most wonderful things, and that gives us part of this great peace in knowing that all of those Israelites will be back in the resurrection and have an opportunity for everlasting life. Moving on here, when we get into the gospel age then, which our Lord opened up the new and living way for, here we have four classes represented in the pyramid here, again without the head. The Lord's not this side of the veil. He's on the other side of the veil. And it's the N, M, P, and Q classes. Is this light getting dim, or am I just, or is it? It's okay. Yeah, from here I think it must be the angle of what it's hitting. Looks like it's going up. Okay, the N class represents the little flock, the overcomers. The M class represents the great company. Both are on the spirit begotten plane, M. The P class represented in here are the tentatively justified, those who are approaching consecration but haven't consecrated yet. And then the Q class represents the wolves in sheep's clothing. And remember what our Lord said is, let the wheat and the tares grow together until the time of harvest. And then there would be a separation. So as we move forward here into the time where we have our Lord's second advent, and our Lord is going to return here, but let's make a little jump in our knowledge. In Volume 1, Brother Russell doesn't say anything about Pyramid R right here. And there's a good reason for it. Remember, they've got the tabernacle, and then they got the Volume 1, and then Volume 2 that has the jubilees that show that our Lord returned in October 1874 by the two methods of jubilee counting. To solidify that, Volume 1, when it was given to the brethren, that information about the joyful message, "Thy God reigneth," was not yet given. And so this is, though, if we go forward in our knowledge and come back, this represents our Lord returning back to Earth's atmosphere in 1874. Notice he's now on what's shown as plane L. He's a spirit being, but he left being right at the right hand of the Father and came, returned to the earth. "I go to a far country to make a place for you and return and to gather you unto myself." So that's representing our Lord here doing that. Okay, then what happens? Remember, the wheat and the tares were going to grow together until the harvest, and the Lord was going to gather the wheat into his barn, but then gather the tares into bind the tares into bundles to be burned. So we see in the harvest period right here, the small pyramid S right here is the little flock coming out of Babylon at that time, out of the church-state system here. And if you look at the chart on the back of that's in your Volume 1 at the back, you'll notice this line right here doesn't go all the way over like that. In 1878, basically, it goes up at an angle here. And that really properly shows the little flock coming out, but the great company, Class T, over here still being in Babylon at that period of time. So, and that was the trouble. They heard the truth and everything there, but they didn't end up coming out. And just a really nice reference, I think, for the information that was in the system here at this time to try to get them out, and that was causing the destruction to the old order, is the fourth volume, page 164. And it talks about there how Babylon was being lifted up to great prominence, but it wasn't her power or anything being shown there. It was, and the scrutinizing view of the world, or gaze, I think it said, of the world was upon her. And that, in Brother Russell says, and in the last 5 years, and that would be from the time that he's sitting there penning Volume 4. So the fourth volume has not yet been sent out when he was writing that. They had, food for thinking Christians, the three worlds, tabernacle shadows, Volume 1, Volume 2, Volume 3. So that was doing this destructive view to Babylon that everybody was viewing. And he said, they're hearing it in the streets, they're hearing it in the workshops, they're hearing it in the marketplaces, it's in every newspaper and magazine, both religious and secular, and they cannot escape it. So the great company's reading all of this too. So we would hope that that they would read it and then get out of there. And then, so as we see Babylon breaking apart, this was the tentatively justified or actually justified plane right here, and the pyramids are falling from it. And of course, Q was below there before.
So here we see that going down into the sea. And then the P class, or tentatively justified class here, now it's getting to be too late for those who were in the system that hadn't already consecrated to get out. So we see the P class going down into the sea as well, down to the depraved plane R. And then the great company, if the ones who were accountable at that time, and remember, if the wheat and tares are growing together at the time of the harvest, we're not talking about new ones that happen to be coming in there. It's the one, as Brother Russell states right in the start of the harvest chapter, the wheat is that which is wheat already. You go out into a field to harvest the wheat, you don't plant wheat while you're harvesting wheat, because it isn't that wheat. And so it would be those of the system there. Okay, so, and then the pyramid here is representation of the position that will exist for the little flock and our Lord once the mediatorial phase of the kingdom starts. It's the position of glory and honor, the glory of office again on plane K. Now we move on then to the
Great Pyramid. It really is. This is a real, that little one that's over in Egypt, this is a big one.
And so during the Messianic Age then, once the little flock is complete, all the members beyond the veil, and the great company have to finish their course too, because the blood is tied up there and can't be released for mankind yet until they're with them. But what then is the order in the kingdom? We'll have our Lord Jesus and the little flock, the 144,000, as Brother Larry so graciously brought out for us there in his last discourse. And so you have our Lord and the 144,000 together. And then you have the great company finish their course, Y here. And then what happens? Remember these ones back here, the tentatively justified ones, the ones that God especially loved, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, John the Baptist. Remember what Jesus said about him? Of men born of a woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist. But yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And remember what it says about the ancient worthies, the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews 11 goes over the account of them there and the wonderful reward they have for their faithfulness is instantaneous human perfection. And so they'll be first here in Israel that's here. And then as they're bringing an orderly government to the nation of Israel, then the others of the Israelites are going to come online, and the highway of holiness is opened up when they're there. They're not the first fruits of those that slept. That's a little flock there. Those who have, blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. They're the ones brought up here with our Lord. And then those who are before the throne, and those are the great company. And then the ancient worthies raised, and then the beginning of the others of mankind raising up. Notice which way this pyramid's being built. Remember, Abraham was looking for a city that the foundation was in heaven. And the law is going to go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isn't that fun to tell people, you know, when you get an opportunity to talk to them about the truth? And so we think I used to wonder here, okay, how come, I wonder why Brother Russell let this line be over here so close to the 1914 that we're actually time-wise lapping over here down here. That pyramid's not being built from that corner. That pyramid's built from the top stone. Our Lord in heaven. So as time goes on, this keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger as the Israelites are coming on They're in harmony with the ancient worthies and walking up the highway of holiness, and things are going great over there in Israel. When a little bit prior to that, it was Israel's a burden. God says this, and boy, is it true out there now. I will make Israel a burdensome stone unto all nations. There's going to be a little change in attitude happening, though. And as this becomes, is the kingdom of God coming down from God out of heaven, Revelation 21. And then mankind is going to see how wonderful things are going on over there in Israel. You know, you see all these TV advertisements about, I forget the names of them now, but you know, lifestyle lift and all of that, you know, and people grow. Well, these people over in Israel having a real lifestyle lift. Their stony hearts are being removed, and they're getting a heart of flesh, and as they progress up that highway of holiness, their flesh is becoming fresher than a child's at the end. And how wonderful that is. Well, the rest of mankind at the same time, Brother Russell says, it's still there. Darkness covers the whole earth, and gross darkness the people. They're in that condition yet. And then you see this wonderful condition over there. What are people going to do? 10 men of every nation will take the hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew and say, I will go with thee, for I see that God is with thee. So then we start having people from all over earth going to Jerusalem for instruction. The law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That will be the order of the day. And so gradually, this pyramid, portion of the big pyramid here, W, will be gathered up into along with Israel, and ultimately they will all be Israelites indeed. The whole government of earth will be Israelitish. Then, a little bit more to the plan here, then they go up to human perfection there, and ones in this in the whole pyramid here. And by the way, the ancient worthies being here too, is that going to be to their benefit that they're under the mediator, even though they were instantly perfect there? Got some nods there. It certainly will, because Brother Russell's example there is Samson being a diamond in the rough. Well, you read about Samson, you know, I mean, he kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass and everything else, but what was his faithfulness to God? That didn't even blink. That's one thing I really appreciated about going through that. So that's why he was listed with the ancient worthies. Might have been a little bit rough under the edges, though. And so if he transgressed in any way during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, then he can have his sins forgiven, offer up sacrifices as the subsequent sacrifices are in the tabernacle there, so that he'll be back in harmony there. And in the end, when they reach 2874, and everyone else is going to have at least 100 years to make progress. Isn't it interesting that the scriptures have things like that in it? What does that tell you about the character of our God? As we see, God would have all men to be saved. And as the Diaglot says, come into an accurate knowledge of the truth. So the desire of our Heavenly Father is to... Oh, you know, that's the gospel. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's God's desire. And then in 2874 then, Jesus will turn the kingdom back over to the Father, so that God may be all in all. And then mankind, Brother Russell brings out that probably the Christ will also be executing God's judgments in the end there too on mankind. And that's showing on our chart here as those who would end up going into second death. And Satan, who was bound from the time that our Lord returned, the restraint was put on. It's like the handcuffs are put on there. But there's a lot more to getting a prisoner into a prison than just handcuffs. Then they've got to go to court. And as Brother Larry brought out there too, there, Satan and the system, Satan's the motivator behind that, and the system is the tool. And remember in the fourth volume, one of the chapters in there is Babylon arraigned before the great court. Satan's on trial along with his system there, and more restraints are being put on, and it's chains of truth that we're doing it. And then Satan is ultimately, and we think he'll be completely bound when the mediatorial phase of the kingdom starts and the ancient worthies are on the scene. And I kind of equate that to solitary confinement. When you when a prisoner goes into solitary confinement, all they do is get food through a little window. They have no talking privileges. They have nothing. They have no influence on anybody during that time. They just have their life sustained. That's it. And that will be the case with the adversary in the end. And he will also then be destroyed along with the incorrigible there. Those who, what does God say? I set before you this day, at the end of it there, life and death. I would that ye choose life, that ye may live. And is God happy to destroy everybody that doesn't want life? What's he say about that? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And all of these things we know about our Heavenly Father's character like that, and be ye perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, that should always be our attitude toward everyone. Our desire is that they would attain to the kingdom. Especially our enemies, they're the biggest projects there. Our job description is being filled by what we see. And so that should really encourage us to be faithful, to help be able to bless all the families of the earth. And then, then there will be, as it says in Revelation 21, no more sickness, sighing, crying, pain, or death, for all the former things are passed away. And what does God say? I will be their God, and they shall be my people, my sons. And Jesus said, many sheep have I which are not of this fold, referring to the same thing. And just think what a joy it'll be to say to those who say, yes, I want everlasting life, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. What a thrill that is. And what's their test? Remember, that's the sheep and the goats. Sheep and the goats. Thank you. The sheep and the goats. And the test there was when the Lord says, when I was sick, you came and visited me. And when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And all of these various things. And you can imagine why ones would say this. You're a spirit being of the divine nature, and I'm here on earth. When did I ever do any of these things for you? And Jesus' answer is, whatsoever you did to the least of these my brethren, that you did unto me. And then the opposite happens for those who are not faithful and who choose death at the end there. He says, when I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was in prison, you didn't come and visit me. And they would think the same thing. You can see why they'd be, well, how could that be? You were a spirit being of the divine nature, and we were here on the earth. Well, Jesus tells them, whatsoever you did or didn't do in that case to the least of these my brethren, you didn't do unto me. I like to take that very example there to heart when we're with our brethren and do all we can for our brethren. After all, what does it mean, the wife hath made herself ready? That means collectively. We help each other in the narrow way, make our calling and election sure, encourage one another and strengthen one another. And if we're in need, we help one another in any way that we can. And the best encouragements are our exceeding great and precious promises. And we would like to close with one that I really love and appreciate, and when we need a promise for help from our Lord, I do. Maybe it's silly, but I open up the exceeding great and precious promise without looking at it, put my finger on one page or another, and then there's the promise. And this was the one before this wonderful convention with all of you, my brethren. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Go home with no fear. Go home with your hearts filled with love from the Lord. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The only thing we should be afraid of is being a disappointment to our Heavenly Father. Psalms 27:1. This text suggests the proper frame of mind for all the Lord's people who are now fighting the good fight of faith. Though the situation may look dark and dangerous, don't we have those sometimes? And though the foes may multiply and perplexities increase, it bids them fear not. This consolation, variously expressed throughout the Scriptures, comes with all its blessed potency in our times of greatest need. Courage, born of faith and strengthened by endurance, cries with humble boldness in the midst of the deepest darkness, of the most perplexing difficulties, and in the midst of the wildest storms and most threatening dangers, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall we fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And remember, too, what happened to Jesus. Every time he did something wonderful, the adversary tried to take the joy away from him. So, as you leave the convention, and you have experiences maybe that might be like that in your travels home or whatever the case may be, don't let the adversary take your joy away from you. He can't. It's illegal. And may the Lord add his blessing.